Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We call this imputed righteousness, and it was given to him by faith. This is in the cross-reference goes to Genesis chapter 15. And last week I went through imputed righteousness and justification. Verse 7, know ye not therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Okay, we're children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that we get the land grant and we're going to become British Israelites and things like that. Verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, a lot of times if you have a reference Bible, they'll put Genesis 12 there for that quote. But if you go to Genesis 12, it doesn't say anything about nations. Okay, in Genesis 12, try there. Let's see, he says, I will make thee a great nation, and I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, in Galatians 3, it says nations, and thee shall all nations be blessed. So that's why the cross-reference is going to run us to the right place, Genesis 18:18. So, Genesis 18, I'll show you something very important about the book in your hand, or what's known as the scriptures, specifically the King James Bible. Okay, look in Genesis 18, verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Okay, that's what we read in Galatians. Now go back to Galatians, look in chapter 3, verse 8, and notice who said this. And the scripture, and the scripture says foresees something. Now, did Abraham have a written copy of any scripture? He didn't have anything. Okay, who is the... what's probably the oldest book in the Bible as far as being written? Job, okay? And then Job is a little bit after that. Job would be... Oh, let's see. Eliphaz is the firstborn son of Esau, so that's several years after Abraham. So Job is the oldest, and then if you have the next group of older books would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, and that's written by Moses. And that's around approximately 1500 B.C. So here we have from Adam to the first handwritten copy of any scripture, 2500 years. So in case somebody makes fun of you and say, well, if you only got the King James Bible, Word of God, 1611, what did they do before that? Well, they did quite a bit. Okay, but here's the thought. Notice he's using interchangeably, Galatians 3, verse 8, the word scripture, with Genesis 18, verse 17, the word Lord. They are synonymous. And he gives attribute to the scriptures that God would give to an individual. People, God foresees. Not only does God foresee, but this book right here foresees. Because God breathed into this book. So you have Galatians 3 verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. The heathen is a synonymous word with stranger, alien, foreigner, Gentile. Those are all synonymous terms. That God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Okay, the gospel that he's preaching is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, not the everlasting gospel. It's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of armed warfare that Hebrews talks about. Okay, it's not the false gospel of Galatians chapter 3. This gospel, or good news, is about all nations being blessed through Abraham. So therefore, the national thing is, if any nation obeys the Bible when the nation, as the old nation of Israel did in the Old Testament, those nations would get the same blessings Israel gets as far as material blessings and spiritual blessings. They'll never get the land grant. Okay, and as all nations disobey the Bible, as Israel did in the Old Testament, they will get the curses that Israel received. Now, Israel themselves as a nation gets an extreme amount of curses and the extreme amount of blessings because they are the top example of God. And so if a person wants to argue with the Bible, if they want to ask you, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God, you could simply say, the Jew. That's a good historical argument. You know, how is it that one little city, Jerusalem, is such a focal point of world history if the Bible is not true? And, of course, we know it is. Why would mankind be so have so much hatred for the nation of Israel? Not just the Arabs. Look at World War II. And all through history. The reason why is back in Calvary, during the proceedings of the crucifixion, during the mock trials, the Jews said, let his blood be upon us and our children. And God said, okay. And he did it. And boy, did they get it for that. And they're not done yet. And that's what the tribulation is all about. Okay, so you have much said about that word scripture. I got a lot written on the footnote on that, showing how important it is to believe this written book. Scripture in the Bible is always a reference to something, a book of some type or a scroll of some type that you can get in your hands. Now, if you look at the definition of Scripture of almost of all the major Christian colleges in America, and if you look at their definition that they write down, and if you believe what they write down, and if you logically analyze what they write down, they are admitting at Moody Bible Institute, at Wheaton College, at Grand Rapids, or now called Cornerstone College, or Lancaster Bible College, they admit that they've never seen a copy of the Scriptures one day in their life. Grace College, same thing. Cedarville College over in Ohio, you get their statement of faith, and you look under what they believe about the Bible. And it will say something very similar to this. They believe the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in the original autographs, and is inerrant, and all these other flowing words, and is our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. But there's a little phrase in there, in the original autographs. Nobody has them. They admit that nobody has them. And so what these people actually believe, that God inspired a book, they believe that with no evidence, and God has lost that book, and they believe that with no evidence, and God has providentially, preserved it to the best of man's ability, and so the best we can do is come up with about 90%, and so who's going to determine what's right or wrong, and that's the scholar, the Greek scholar. And they believe all this without any evidence. See, where a Bible believer, where we get the idea of God inspiring, quote, the original autographs, is because we also believe that God preserved those words, and our copy of the proof of that is the writing of the words. But what these do is they go to a book that they don't believe to try to tell you what they believe about the past. So actually what they believe, how many Christian colleges, if they would be honest in their statement of faith, and they'd write, We believe the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. But we also believe that the Bible was inspired perfectly, but it has been lost. And so the best that we can do is what our personal opinion, what we think the Bible is, and if you come here, we'll do our best to give you our personal opinion of what the Bible is. Now that's if they'd be honest. But of course you can't get students that way. And so thank God we have a God who has not only inspired a book, but he has preserved it perfectly. And if a God cannot preserve it perfectly, he's not much of a God. So that's why we make a big deal about the word Scripture. Okay, if you would look in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the verse that they all use, and it is the appropriate verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, the word inspiration is only found two times in the Bible. And the Greek fellows will quickly run to the Greek and tell you that that means God breathed. Now, in order to say God like that, you have to learn, you learn that in seminary. You get that voice fluctuation, God, you know, and then God breathed. And it's a spirit, really, is what that is. You know, it's the same spirit that you'll hear homosexuals, where their voice goes. You can tell them on the radio. That's a spirit. And the same spirit will often go with heretics, the way they preach. A Church of Christ preacher, you'll hear one guy in one place, one night another, and they'll have the same spirit, the same voice fluctuation. You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Now, when I hear this in April, I'm going to try not to laugh. But I'm sure it's going to be repent and be baptized. So I'll probably be using baptized throughout it, throughout the process, just for fun's sake. But it's a spirit. And you ever hear him say, Holy Ghost? You know, try to stop and say, can you say Holy Ghost? It's the Holy Ghost. No, I didn't say that. Can you say Holy Ghost? See, that's a spirit. And people don't realize these things, but that's the spirit. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when you ask these fellows, that's the verse you hold to, that the Bible is inspired, the Scriptures, and they say yes. Okay, ask them this question, is the word Scriptures, does that mean the originals? They will say yes. And then you could say, are you absolutely certain that means the originals? They say yes. Now, are you certain that that is only referring to the originals? Yes. And what you're doing is you're letting them dig a hole. And they're going down in the hole deeper and deeper. And so the deeper they go down in the hole, you have to kind of raise your voice a little louder because they're getting farther away from you. And you say, are you absolutely sure? Okay, and then when they say yes, 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 and yes, get them to read verse 15. And you don't have to read it. Just have them read it. They got the ability to read. Let them read it. And after they read it, they look up from the verse and look at you. Ask them this question. Did Timothy have the original copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? And if you experience the same reaction that I witnessed when I said this to a preacher, he stood up and pointed at me and was trying to speak and nothing came out, sat down, stood up, pointed at me, and sat back down, and I smiled and I said, sure is a blessing, isn't it? He never saw a copy of the Bible in his life from his own definition. And it never dawned on him that Timothy never had the original autographs. And what Timothy had is called the Scriptures. What did he have? He had copies of copies of copies of copies. And God preserved those perfectly. And Jeremiah 36 is the best place in your Bible to see how God preserves His words. And Jeremiah 36 is a place that the Bible schools will not teach about. Okay, so see how important the Scriptures are? If we don't got a perfect copy of the Bible, we might as well just hang it up and go on home. And boy, I'm so glad that I got a perfect copy of the Bible. And I was shook on this thing. When I went to Grace College, you know, the old professor there said, read through the New Testament. I don't want you to read through the King James. I want you to read through the New Versions. And I got me an NIV. And I got questioning stuff. And I know how I felt. And so when I decided to do a study on this thing, started writing schools, I found out that this was a pretty big deal. And if you want to look at the letters, sometimes it's kind of funny to read some of them because they were getting mad at you. Bob Jones III, I got a letter from Bob Jones himself, the third. And he was mad in that letter. You could see the steam coming off that thing. Who are you? What are you asking these questions for? And I wrote back and said, I'm just a lowly preacher up here trying to get the answer straight from the horse's mouth. And I think I put in parentheses, or the horse's cousin. And he didn't answer the second letter. And so, but they get upset about this stuff. The reason why is you're attacking their authority. What's their authority? The one they look in the mirror. And they get real arrogant about this stuff. That's why Jesus said about these guys, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, woe unto you. That is the most, in my mind, that is the most corrupt, deceitful, wretched, wicked, ungodly, filthy, any more words I can throw in there, group of people I've ever met in my life. That's right. Worse than pimps, worse than drug addicts, worse than drug dealers, even worse than attorneys. That's getting pretty bad. Jesus said 7 times in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We got a couple records where he said, woe unto you, lawyers, twice. And he said it 7 times at least in one shot to these professing people. People like what? Oh, like the Bible teachers at Moody Bible Institute. You know, or Grace College. My old college professor, who's now the president at Grace College, Ronald Manahan. And these guys place themselves above God in their own mind. And it's quite a thing. And this is a shocking thing to a lot of people. But if you write them and ask them questions, they're real gentle people until you start hitting their hot spots. And boy, you'll see them fangs come out. And I tell you, it's a real wretched thing because they're messing with God is what they're doing. Put themselves on equal plane with God. Okay, so verse 8, the scripture for seeing. Isn't that something how God just threw that in there? The scripture for seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel in Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Okay, now the cross reference I don't have here, you probably could write Zechariah. Let me get the exact reference. Zechariah 8, verse 23. This is a millennial promise that. It says in Zechariah 8:23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all language of the nations, even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay, that's the Jewish remnant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the Davidic covenant. They're both together, both everlasting covenants that God has still promised the nation of Israel. The land grant, and they will be in a millennium, and the Gentiles, if they're smart, they will jump on the bandwagon with the nation of Israel. Now, notice it does say skirt. To be honest with you, I am certainly glad for the customs of America. That, son me, sounds very cold in wintertime. Okay? And I don't want to go back to those customs. I do not want to go to Scotland or any of that stuff, you know. But it does say skirt, and that's the skirt of a Jew. And a Jew and an Israelite and a Hebrew are all synonymous terms in the Bible. How do we know that? Well, in Acts 22, Paul called himself a Jew. And the same man in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 or 6 in there, Paul said, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul said, I'm an Israelite. Same man said all three. Okay, in case you come across a British Israelite, you can show him those things. Okay, so now with Abraham. We're still with Abraham. Abraham is a very unique individual. He's a man that all dispensations give a testimony about. Before the law, in the law, in the New Testament, in the tribulation, you've got to mention in Hebrews, you've got to mention in James. Abraham is a man who is called two or three times in the Bible the friend of God. So he's a real, very unique person, him and Sarah. Their 12 verses was given as far as the testimony of their lives in Hebrews chapter 11. And one of the reasons why is because Abraham passed a very, very major test about the willing to sacrifice his own son for God. That had been quite a test. Okay, so then he says in verse 9, Galatians 3, 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, that's found a couple places in the Old Testament. The cross-references run you there, Deuteronomy 27. Okay, so the curse. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Okay, notice that. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Now, they did receive righteousness through the law. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. There was a part of personal righteousness that they were received under the law, but this says not justification. Justification is by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now verse 11 again. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now that's an Old Testament quotation. And this this Old Testament quote, it's just a one partial quote out of a verse in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this is quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans 1, which matches this one. It's a perfect match, those two. The just shall live by faith. Now, we've done this before, but it's always good to repeat it again. But if you would, look at the so-called original quotation back in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Now, that in a place there, right next to Hezekiah. If you can find Hezekiah. Okay, right before Zephaniah. Isn't that a big help? Fifth to the last book. Going backwards. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. 2:4. It's actually the last phrase in the verse. And being very precise and technical, as any painter should be, as any computer technician is, as any accountant is very precise, as any area of life you need to be precise in, look at the phrase. It says, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, so notice, to me, you know, you read this stuff where these guys who used to be, quote, dispensationalists and are not anymore, or they don't believe in dispensations, or I'm a dispensationalist and I don't believe there's a different salvation plan in the Old Testament, and so I just don't see it. You don't see it because you don't want to see it. But, you know, to me, this stuff is, it causes so many problems for that side of the fence. Now, if they want to believe it, I don't care. It's free country, and it's not going to change anything for me. And it's really not going to change anything for any of us, except we believe the Scriptures. And I would dare say we believe what the Scriptures say, then God's going to give us more light. But Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by his faith. Now when Paul quotes that in Romans 1, he just writes, the just shall live by faith. He drops the word his, And then when Paul writes it to the Galatians, he again repeats it the same way, the just shall live by faith, drops the word his. Now the third occurrence of that quotation is found in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Several years ago, when I decided to start weeding out some of the missionaries coming in, I would, the first four times I did this, I told these fellows before they hung up, after we had the meeting arranged and everything, I told them, I said, before you hang up, I want to let you know that I am a Bible believer. And they all was happy about that. And I said, I want to tell you, I'm a King James Bible believer. Well, they all became very unhappy with that. Four of them, four out of four. And so they all got arguing about something, you know, and all of them brought the name Ruckman up. I never brought it up. I never argued with them. I just told them the facts of what I believed, and I wouldn't argue with them unless they espoused a lie. And one of these missionaries came up and said, well, we know the Bible says the just shall live by faith. I said, yeah, it says that in Romans. And he says, well, that's what Habakkuk 2:4 says. I said, no, it doesn't. Go read it. He said, it says the just shall live by faith. I said, please read it, because it doesn't say that. It adds the word his. And so he was thoroughly convinced that they're the same Old Testament, New Testament, and he told me, of his conscience sake, he couldn't come to our church, cancel the meeting. And I just said, praise the Lord. Why waste the time? Now, here's the third quotation of this phrase, Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. P.S. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, isn't that a long P.S. on that? Now, I don't care what anybody says. There's got to be a difference in there somewhere. Now, you may not fully understand what's going on, but you have to admit there is a difference. And if you understand the differences, that's what keeps a person sane. Now, personally, I am so glad that I live under the Galatians 2:3:1, where it says the just shall live by faith. That's where I'm living at. So that way, it's not a big deal either way a guy goes on it, except for me, it's to believe what the Word of God says. And then very clearly, I'm thinking verse 12, how can you miss it? Verse 12, Galatians 3, and the law is not of faith. How in the world, how could they get saved under the law by faith in Jesus Christ when it says the law is not of faith? I mean, it's clear as a bell. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Notice the word doeth. Now, on that one, I have the cross-reference to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and got an extensive footnote there that compares that with Romans 10, showing the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. And enough said on that, okay, about doing it under the Old Testament. Now, again, a person will quickly say, well, how much work's they got to do to keep it? And again, I don't know the answer to those things under the Old Testament. All I know is in the New Testament, Jesus Christ introduced a new birth, and once I got born again, I'm eternally secure in Him. And I also understand that in the Old Testament, the word sin carries a different connotation than it does now. Where in the Old Testament, sin was a transgression of the law. 1 John 3 says that. Sin's a transgression of the law. So under the Old Testament, sin was a violation of the Ten Commandments as far as those ten goes. And so in the New Testament, sin not only gets in with an actual outward action, it deals with attitudes, where in the Old Testament that didn't seem to be true. For example, have you ever witnessed to somebody or tried to ask them if they were a sinner and they've come back and said, I've never murdered anybody or committed adultery? The reason why they say that is because that's an Old Testament definition. Where in the New Testament, the very first time the word sinners shows up in your Bible is in reference to sodomites, Genesis 13:13. Isn't that an unusual number to have that word show up? 13:13. And the first occurrence of the word sinners is associated with the Sodomites and extremely wicked people. And that's how people still to this day associate the word sinners. You know, the red light district. That's what they say, sinners. But in the New Testament, because of grace, because of more written revelation of God, because more and more law has been given out as far as God's law, sin now has a higher level where it gets into our attitudes. Gets into not just adultery, now it's lust. Where it's not just murder, now it's hatred. And see, so the level is raised higher in the New Testament. Now, very interesting thing, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, this to me is just some kind of fun things. You look at some mathematical things as far as the Bible goes, especially the King James Bible. That's found in chapter 3, verse 13. If you multiply that out, you get 39. The curse of the law is 39 stripes. The curse of the law is you punish a guy 40, save one. You know, it's a public whipping. 39 is the maximum you can do. You find that in Deuteronomy. I think it's 25. So you beat the guy 39 times. You don't go any more than that. And that's the curse of the law. And so the curse of the law, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. In a real Bible, you got 39. Catholic Bible throws in 46. Okay, but Jesus Christ did not accept that. The Lord Jesus Christ and any Orthodox Jew who does know any Bible has 39 books in the Old Testament. Now, the Jews will put them in different orders, different chronology as we do, but it's the same 39 books. Ours are laid out in a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial fashion. The King James Bible is. But if you go to the last word in the Old Testament, in a Gentile Old Testament, the way it's laid out, and the last word in Malachi is the word curse. Very last word. Anybody who's reasonable, logical, and sincere, who reads from Genesis to Malachi, you end up on the word curse, you realize you're under a curse because you can't keep Genesis to Malachi. I mean, you just read it. You can't keep it. You cannot keep that 100% of your life. And so you know you're in a problem. You got a problem. You're under a curse. And so we find the remedy for that curse in chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians. Galatians is the ninth book in the New Testament. The number 9 is a number for the common phrase for that is, I'm living on cloud 9. A very successful, very fruitful life, cloud 9. And Galatians is the ninth book. And in Galatians, you go to chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, and you'll find the fruit of the Spirit mentioned, and it's got 9 parts to it. Now, to me, that's some mathematical thing. That's a computer program that you're never going to beat, laid out in this Bible. Now, notice also it says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, I don't know if this is a big deal, but something to consider. I have this written down in a footnote. But the sign of the cross and the crucifix are actually curses of death. Now, you know, I'm not going to say it's wrong to wear a necklace with a cross or to have a cross in a church house or to have a cross in a cemetery. I'm not saying that's wrong because people now have equated that with Christianity. Okay, but the crucifix definitely, absolutely no questions asked. I can preach against that. The crucifix is a curse. That is a magnet to pull in devils. So if you're in a Catholic hospital, you know, I would suggest when Father Flanagan's not around, take the thing down and, you know, plead the blood of Jesus Christ over the thing, stick it in a drawer, or put it in your neighbor's room. Okay, because that thing is a curse. Now, when somebody goes like this, that is a curse. Okay? And it's the curse of the cross. Now, if the Lord was not crucified on a cross, let's say the Lord was hung from a tree, would a Catholic sit down at the table and pray his prayer and go, I mean, analyze that. It's kind of a silly thing. Okay, if the Lord was put in an electric chair, would we put an electric chair around our neck? You know, and hair stuck out like this. Okay, what I'm just saying, the curse of the cross. Now, you know, somebody had asked me, you know, you don't have a cross, you know, around your building at all. And I started thinking about that, and I started looking, hey, we don't, do we? I think there's some on the ends of the pews, but I'm not certain. There is, but I never even thought about it. But, of course, today people equate a cross with Christianity. Can you imagine separation church and state and go to Arlington Cemetery? I mean, they got crosses everywhere in there. They equate that. So I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I'm just saying that definitely the crucifix, I can say with a clear conscience, that is a very dangerous thing in all cases. When I was down at the, used to preach at the care center, it was on a Sunday afternoon, so I can't do it anymore. Brother Delmer does it. But there was a Catholic brother that used to come in there when I'd be preaching with them old folks. And a Catholic brother is like a reject priest, or a priest wannabe. And so he would show up there when I'm there, and after, you know, I'd say a few things, you know, he was there, and I knew he was there, and I'd say, you know, I see these crosses, and they got Jesus on the cross. So what do they put Jesus on the cross for? My Jesus rose from the dead. You know, I just played dumb, and that guy'd be like this. And then he'd get up and walk out. And about the second or third time this rascal did this, I thought, I'm going to clip his feathers before we get started here. And I'd get ready to teach the Bible, and I said, you know, it's a rude thing to walk out on people. Now, of course, you got to go to the bathroom, go ahead and do that. But I said, what a rude thing to walk out on people, when, especially when you're preaching the Word of God. And boy, he had to sit there the whole time. And boy, I just kind of, like, just trying to get that guy to think about that thing. And, you know, I try to get him, what do they got Christ on the cross for? And actually, the Christ they put on that cross is not the way he was crucified. They make it look like, oh, you know, a little blood here, a little blood there. The Bible says you couldn't recognize that was a human. If they would put a real portrayal of the Lord on the cross, people would say that, oh, how gross. Unless they're freaked out on dope and they say, cool, man. That's what they would say. But the idea is the curse. Our Lord Jesus Christ took the curse of death, of sin, on that day at Calvary. And those 3 hours of darkness, there was a spiritual warfare there that God did not want man to see, because if man could see the spiritual war that was going on at that time between Jesus Christ and the devil, they would have passed out and they would have had to take all those people to the funny farm. It would have blew their mind. So God just rolled the sun back and let that war take place for 3 hours. And what, boy, what took place? And the Lord Jesus Christ made a fool out of the devil that day. And that's the curse of the cross. Now, J.W. is going to argue with you on that one. It wasn't a tree. It wasn't a cross. It was a pole. You ever hear him argue that one? It's a pole. Who really cares? You know, but that's a big deal to them. You know, it's not such a big deal that they change all the other scriptures. That doesn't faze them. And they get real picky about something. Hey, it was a cross the Lord died on. He died, he suffered, he bled. Okay, and that was a curse. And Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the cross. And so how do we get it? The next verse. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through a wafer. Nah, it's through faith, isn't it? And notice the word Gentiles. And the first example of that Gentile receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost by faith, the first example of that after Calvary was a fellow named Cornelius in Acts chapter 11, or 10, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 10. And it's interesting how rude the Spirit of God was that day, where the Apostle Peter was telling this Cornelius about, you know, how he had this vision, all this stuff, and then he's giving a gospel, this Cornelius, and the Apostle Peter is getting ready to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, just like Acts 2:38, and the Holy Ghost interrupted him right on the spot, and he came right into that Cornelius' body at the moment of his faith in Christ. And see, and then he got baptized after that. And that's a real problem with these guys, Acts 2:38 fellas, and Acts chapter 8 and so forth, so on. And you see, the reason why that is true is in Acts chapter 14, or Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, we get the Spirit of God by faith. And of course, that's how everybody gets the Spirit of God today. Since Acts 28 has changed the whole pattern, the nation of Israel has been blinded as a nation internationally. God has ushered in the what is commonly known as the church age, the time period where you're saved by grace through faith and you are born again in Jesus Christ until the rapture. When the rapture occurs, then the Lord picks up where he left off right after Calvary, as far as the Daniel 70 weeks picking up again. And he goes back to some Old Testament doctrine with a slight variation, because it's after Calvary, and that's what Hebrews is all about. And Hebrews and the Epistle to James. And so, and then you got 7 years of tribulation here on earth, hell on earth. And then after that, you got the millennium, where nobody's going to have any faith at all, because you're going to see Jesus Christ. And you and I are going to get to hear him preach and teach, and hopefully be a part of the program. Actually get to be in the... think about this. If you're part of the program, you get to be in the meetings with Jesus Christ. You know, they have upper echelon meetings with the Lord Jesus Christ. And get to be all part about that stuff and see how it's supposed to be done. Boy, that's going to be a blessing to see. Okay, we're going to stop there in verse 14. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a great book you've given us. Lord, thank you for the great hope and the great promises we have in the Word of God. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be good students of this book. Help us to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus, trying to learn about you, learn about your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.